everyone. If you'd like to turn to our reading today, it's Exodus 25, which on the Pew Bible is page 80. Exodus 25, verses 1 to 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and the oxen stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and on the breast piece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to the 4 feet with 2 rings on the side and 2 rings on the other. Then make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings and the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites." The next short reading is chapter 29, Exodus 29, 42 to 46 on page 86. "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God."
Morning, friends. Great to be here together. Especially welcome to you if you are visiting. Maybe it's Father's Day, you're coming with family. Great to have you with us. Our habit here is to read through books of the Bible. And so we're just up to the next part of this book, this wonderful book called Exodus. But we're going to start off thinking today a little bit about how is it possible for you to have a relationship with God? How do you sort of get in touch with the divine, that kind of thing? You know, like what? There's lots of answers to that. I did a bit of a quick internet search, and you know, there's an infinite number of ways that apparently you can get in touch with God. You can get in touch with the divine. A huge number of people and organizations are advising people about this, from sacred rituals, involving, you know, candles, crystals, meditation, divination. It's a question that humans have always obsessed with, Like that, it's always been something that humans have always sort of leant into and wanted to know about. It's actually the question behind all human religions. What can I do to connect with the God, with God or the gods? Or as we put it today, to connect with the universe. What can I do to get in touch with the universe? Well, the world of the Bible was, the world the Bible was written into is actually just the same as ours in so many ways, including this one. It was full of attempts to connect with the divine, with the unseen realm, with spiritual forces to kind of tap into them and even manipulate them so that, you know, they would do things for you and give you things. So the world that Exodus is written into is sort of very similar in this respect to us, like this obsession with wanting to know how to get in touch with the divine. What can you do to sort of tap into spiritual things? But what the book of Exodus has been showing us so far is when it comes to the one true and living God, trying to kind of tap into him and even to manipulate him is seriously futile and even a dangerous thing to do. When the God who made the universe reveals himself, it's not as some sort of vague spiritual force to be tapped into, some fickle being that you can manipulate if you pull the right levers. Like that's sometimes how we think about religion or gods or God. If you just pull the right levers, you can get him to do what you want. What we're seeing in Exodus just blows that out of the water. He is the God of holy fire, Yahweh, the one who is who he is and will be who he will be. The one who doesn't need or depend on anything or anyone, but is himself the source of everything. He is the God who was faithful to his promise to Abraham, who brought his people to freedom, what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, out of slavery, purely by his grace, the one who fought for them, the one who carried them on eagle's wings and drew them to himself at Mount Sinai and entered a covenant with them. We looked at that last week. But do you notice all the way along, who's in the driving seat of this story of Exodus? Who's the one sort of leading the action? It's God, it's Yahweh. He's the one who is driving and doing all of this. And when people are actually confronted with by a relationship with this God, do you notice what they don't say? When the people back then were actually confronted with this reality of a relationship with this God, they don't say, let's sit around in a circle, light some candles and bathe in this divine light. That's not the people's reaction to a relationship. What is it? We looked at it briefly last week. What actually happened when they encountered the true God on Mount Sinai? Chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, what did they do? They trembled in fear. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. It goes on, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remain at a distance while Moses goes up into the thick darkness. Do you notice what it says there? They weren't to be afraid, but they were to fear. They didn't need to be worried that Yahweh was like the idols of the nations around them. Fickle, untrustworthy. Yahweh is utterly faithful. The Lord is utterly faithful, dependable, true to his promise. He had chosen them and saved them. They didn't need to have that kind of fear. But they were still to fear him. With a right fear, a holy fear, to live in awe of his majesty and glory in such a way that would keep them from sinning. So they remain at a distance. Only Moses goes up to the mountaintop into God's presence. And we saw this last week, right? Actually, this is actually the climax of the whole book, where the whole book is leading us to, not the burning bush, not the plagues, not the Red Sea, all those amazing, but it's all driving to this, the living God entering into a relationship with his people so that they would find life in worshipping him. So they would find life in worshipping him. And how is this holy God going to be with this people to guide them and to bless them? Well, the answer that Exodus gives is through a tent, through a tent. And we're going to spend most of our time here in this sort of this part of it. Chapter 25, verse 8, we read it. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. That word tabernacle, it's just a fancy word for tent. When we hear the word tent, when you hear the word tent, maybe you think of holidays, maybe you think of, you know, the marquee at sports day or at a wedding. Or when the Israelites heard the word tent, when they thought about this idea, they thought home. They were living in tents. This was their home. Like they were wanderers, they were nomads in the wilderness. Tents were their home. And here is the awesome, glorious Lord of the universe, the God of glory, saying to his people, I'm moving in. I'm moving into the neighborhood, right into the heart of it, into a tent like you. Over in chapter 29, here's what it says. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God when I brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the purpose of this tent, but it's not just any tent. It's a very special tent. Almost the whole rest of the book of Exodus, like the biggest chunk of the rest of the book, is taken up with instructions for making this tent, or a description of the people actually making them. And you read through it, and maybe you're doing that sort of Exodus reading across this term, and you get to these parts, and you think, why all this detail? Like, it goes into a lot of detail. It can seem pretty hard going at times, actually. I think it's a little bit like, who here has built their own home? I haven't done this, I'm not crazy enough, but there's a few people who have built their own home, right? Imagine the heady days before you knew how traumatic it would be, you know, but going over the plans, all the details, all the furnishings, the colours, and you're imagining this place that you're about to move into. That wasn't a boring chore. You were getting everything in place for you to live there. I think that's the kind of thing going on here. All these details, they were all getting all the things, getting the details right mattered for God to come and live with them. And you read about this tent. There's a picture of it on the screen, a drawing of it. You read about this tent. There's a few big things about it. One thing that sort of off the back of last week's, one really important thing is the layout of this tent and this sort of complex, it's kind of a little bit like if you take Mount Sinai that Moses went up to and received the law and you kind of turn it on its side, that's a little bit like what's going on here. I'll explain. The outer courts around the edge, that's kind of like the plain in front of the mountain where people could come. It had an altar for burnt offerings where the people could offer sacrifices for their sin. But then the holy place inside the tent was this place that only the priests could go. It's kind of like when, if you remember, the elders and Moses go up just on the side of the mountain in chapter 24. So there's this sort of this place which is not everyone can go, only a few people can. But then right at the back of the tent, it was kind of like the very top of Mount Sinai, of the mountain. Where this was the place called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God chose to be present in this tangible, incredible way. And you can probably see, maybe you can see there, that there's a curtain sealing off this most holy place from the rest of the tent. And it's got cherubim woven into it, cherubs, not sort of cute, fluffy babies, but these kind of powerful, terrifying angels of light, like these angelic beings. And later in Leviticus, you find out that only one person, the high priest, could enter into this most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And at the entrance of the most holy place, right next to the curtain, you've got what's called the altar of incense. You might be able to see it there, which would fill the tabernacle with smoke. And if you've been reading through Exodus, that should raise some sort of memories for you as well, like the smoke and cloud at the top of Mount Sinai that hid the glory and presence of God. But right at the heart of this most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box with statues on top, the statues of cherubim. Inside the box, as we read, you would have picked up, was the stone tablets of God's covenant that we looked at last week. And that Moses received at the top of Mount Sinai. The whole architecture of the temple was sort of mimicking what was going on at Mount Sinai, but other things as well. So the outer court we looked at, that was mostly made up of bronze. The holy place, the tent, mostly of silver. But when you get to the most holy place right in the middle, it's all gold. It's all gold. The closer you get, the higher up the mountain you go, the holier it is. This tabernacle is kind of like a portable Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai tipped on its side, represented in this tent. But that's not all. There are all these features, as you read through these descriptions of this tent, there's all these features that actually take us even further back. They're meant to kind of take us right back to when humans could live with God in peace before sin entered the world, right back to the Garden of Eden. The entrance of this complex always faces east, and if you know Genesis, that's how the garden was facing east. That's explicitly kind of talked about. The lampstand in the tabernacle is shaped like a tree. It's kind of bringing to mind the tree of life in the garden. There was this table that always had bread on it, called the bread of presence. It's like a symbol of God's provision and presence in the garden. The priests had these really cool clothes to wear, but they had these precious gemstones on them, and there's links back to the Garden of Eden with those too, like the gems that were found there. All these things were saying, what God is doing here is reclaiming a space in this fallen world where he can live in peace with his people once again. He is drawing near. He wants to give light to his people, to eat with them. He's welcoming them home. So that this tent, at the same time, as could have been portable Mount Sinai. It's like a portable Garden of Eden that went around with them. But, of course, there is a massive sort of problem with this. There's a massive problem. Those cherubim, remember, that were woven into the curtain in front of the most holy place? We've seen them before in the Bible. We've seen them once before, actually. They were the guards of the Garden of Eden that kept Adam and Eve out after they'd sinned. They fell into sin, keeping them out of God's presence. They were a sign that sin cuts us off from God, from being near to him. So you see this tension that's kind of literally woven into the fabric of this tabernacle. This tabernacle was an incredible gift. It cried out, God has drawn near to you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be in your midst. But it also said, watch out. Beware. Don't come too close. Only approach on God's terms, not yours. The people's sin needed to be dealt with. It needed to be atoned for. Atonement is just about, it's about repairing something, making amends. And the way the people did that was through sacrifice, through a blameless substitute, a spotless animal whose blood would be shed in their place, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's how serious sin is. So the first thing you meet when you enter into the courtyard, as you come in from the east there, the first thing you meet is an altar of burnt offerings for these sacrifices. The priests had to offer sacrifices just to go into the holy place. And they would, and once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood onto the ark. The ark had this cover on it. Sometimes it's called a mercy seat, where the high priest would sprinkle blood, making atonement for the sins of the people. So you get this picture. This tabernacle was a place of incredible promise, of incredible grace, but it was also a place of great peril, a reminder of God's holiness and of the people's unfaithfulness, of their sinfulness. Well, this is a bit of a sort of bird's eye view of this tabernacle. If you know the story, you'll know that this new nation does eventually get into the land God promised them, become established as a nation, and under King Solomon, this tabernacle gets replaced by a permanent structure, by the temple. But then we fast forward and something incredible happens, and this is where we're going to change gears a little bit. I want you to come with me, if you've got your Bibles open, come with me to John's Gospel. It'll be on the screen too. John's Gospel. John was one of Jesus' disciples. And he opens his Gospel talking about Jesus like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then down to verse 14. The Word, this Word, who was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelling there, it's an important word. It's used on purpose by John. It's actually the word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent among us, came right into our midst to live with us. But you see what's going on here. Here is God drawing near in a new way that sort of totally eclipses the old way, the old tabernacle, the old temple. Here is God drawing near, not in a tent or even in stone building, but in the flesh, making his home with us fully and permanently in the real flesh and blood person of Jesus. So do you see what that means? The incredible claim that's being made here. If you were around Palestine 2,000 years ago, you could have gone up and touched and talked with and eaten with and laughed with God. That is as shocking a claim as someone, imagine someone sort of just with all those safeguards about the tabernacle, someone just casually strolling all the way into the most holy place. We're meant to feel the shock of this. You read on in John's Gospel, and the very next chapter, in chapter 2, Jesus calls himself the temple. It's the same thing. That way of God dwelling with his people is now over. All the things that the tabernacle and the temple represented and pointed towards are now here in fullness and in perfection in Jesus. And this one who was the true temple, he dealt with sin not over and over and over again, not every day, but once and for all. The blood of animals could never take away sin. The whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to a greater atonement. And here it was. The spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the true, perfect human who is also Emmanuel, God with us, his blood shed on the cross saves everyone who comes to him forever. Which is why, as Jesus died, and many of us will know what happened. What happened as Jesus died to that curtain in the temple? It tore in two from top to bottom. That curtain that barred the way into the most holy place, into the presence of God, that keep-out sign, is torn up by God himself and thrown away. God has drawn near. He himself has atoned for the sin of his people, taken the penalty on himself, so those covered by his blood can now be near to him. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? But there is another, even closer drawing near that flows out of all this. So as Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to his Father in heaven, he sends his Spirit to all those who have faith in him. So now God draws near, not only in the flesh and blood person of Jesus, he makes his home within us. And you see what that means, friends? That means if you're a Christian, if you're someone who trusts Jesus, you are a tabernacle if you've put your faith in him. That's how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. That's why it really matters what we do in and with our bodies. But everything that first tabernacle represented is sort of condensed and perfected as God makes his home in you. God has drawn near to you. But even that is not enough. It's not just sort of individual believers who embody this tabernacle reality. The New Testament also talks about the church, the local church, as the true temple of God. So flick over to Ephesians chapter 2. Would have hopefully looked at this in growth groups this week too, this passage. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. This is talking about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, torn down, made into one new humanity in Christ. Members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And if we've read Exodus, our minds should be blown by Paul saying that at this point. At what a shocking gift it is that this God, the God of the Exodus, the God of all things, would make his home in us by his Holy Spirit. God has drawn near to you. Together we are being built into this dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a precious gift the local church is. What a precious gift. And what Christ's church is being built into, the promise of the Bible is that what we are being built into, this amazing reality, will one day be all in all. Right at the end of the Bible, God gives this vision of the end of everything. But what's really interesting is there's this interesting detail at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. Do you notice it there? Something quite interesting. There is no temple there. There's no tabernacle. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That will be our perfect, complete, eternal home with God. So friends, these chapters of Exodus, they point us towards and show in sort of shadow form that we see fulfilled so amazingly in Jesus. They point us towards the length God went to draw near to his people. They are incredibly fulfilled in Jesus and in us, the people formed by his Spirit. But I want to finish by turning our thoughts not only to what God has done to draw near to us, but to his astounding invitation, his call, his welcome for us to draw near to him. For us to draw near to him. The New Testament book of Hebrews has this long reflection on this, the tabernacle. There's a number of chapters there, how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Well worth reading through. Really encourage you to do that. But I want to just read out a few verses from Hebrews 10. and sort of have these just be the final word today that we are left with. It might be you've never taken up God's call to come near to him by faith, thanking him for all he's done in Jesus, asking him to make his home within you by his Holy Spirit. You can do that today. You can do that today. Or it might be that you just are in a season of feeling distant from God, sort of cold in your faith. God's word is truer than your feelings, and he declares to you, this word declares to you how far God has gone to come near to you, to be in relationship with you. He went all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. The cross of Jesus is the unshakable proof that God has drawn near to you. That he will never leave or forsake you if you are trusting in him, if you're his person, if you lay yourself at his feet. And it is by meditating on that, on his amazing grace in coming near to us and in Jesus Christ, it's by meditating on the gospel, and by doing that not only individually but together with your brothers and sisters in this dwelling where God is building this temple. It's by doing that, meditating on it together, soaking in the gospel, that by God's Spirit you can again today draw near to God. Not in your own strength, not just by screwing yourself up, trying really hard, but by again receiving, hearing, taking into yourself this amazing truth that he has come near to you and that took him all the way to the cross. Because of Jesus, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, and we'll finish with these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we, how astounding, have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a bright and glorious and sure hope we have of this new creation where there will be no longer any temple or tabernacle for you yourself. We will be with you in the most real, transforming, beautiful way. We thank you, our God, that you have come near to us in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to draw near to you. For all of us, wherever we're at, we pray that today we might hear again and take into ourselves and rest in and rejoice in the beautiful gospel of Jesus, that he has made it possible for us to enter into your presence, to have confidence to enter the most holy place through his blood. We thank you for this. Help us to draw near to you, even now.